Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 30 from John chapter 4 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. A.W. Tozer said, "We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God." We were made for worship. And A.W. Tozer was perhaps the clearest voice of the 20th century calling us to this kind of worship. I've been basking in Tozer this week. I read a biography of Tozer the last several days, and I've been reading some of Tozer's books as well. First discovered Tozer when I was 19 years old, and a mentor handed to me The Pursuit of God. And it began kind of a lifelong journey with Tozer, where he's been a companion of mine through the years. Every 2 or 3 years, I'll come back and read some of these significant formative books, The Pursuit of God or The Knowledge of the Holy. And more often than that, reading his essays. And I've been back in Tozer this week as I've been thinking about worship. Tozer was a 20th century prophet and preacher and something of a mystic. And it's amazing in reading his biography how this man spent hours, literally hours, bowing in the presence of God, lying prostrate in his office before God. Tozer said, "To worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father in heaven." I love the way it just piles up the words. Delightful sense of admiring awe, astonished wonder, overpowering love. Do you know what he means? I wonder, do we know? Well, this morning we're going to talk about worship. We're going to go to the passage where Jesus said perhaps the most about worship as recorded in the Gospels. And we're going to ask some questions of ourselves as we dig into this passage. So read with me John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is God's word. Now, we looked at the first half of this conversation last week as we talked about thirst, how we're all thirsty. We all thirst for something, but the true fountain of living waters is found in Jesus Christ. And today we're continuing with that conversation, and it really is a very similar theme as we think about worship, but I want to lock in on verses 19 through 24, especially, as well as the aftermath in verses 27 through 30. And I want us to think about worship. And I want us to see three things: the pursuit of worship, the way of worship, and the power of worship. The pursuit of worship, the way of worship, and the power of worship. First of all, the pursuit of worship. And I'm talking about the pursuit of worship in two senses. First of all, think for a moment about the human pursuit. Everyone worships something. Do you know that? Everyone worships something. There are 4,200 religions in the world. We are a race of worshipers. And even those people who do not bow down before a God or before the true and the living God, they worship something. They live for something. They give their hearts to something. It's just hardwired. You're born to worship and you're going to worship something. And we can see this in the Samaritan woman. I mean, she brings up the issue of worship in this conversation. And Jesus tells her, you worship you know not what. She's a worshiper, but she's not worshiping in spirit and truth. She's not worshiping the true and the living God at this point. What was she worshiping? Well, we'll talk in a moment about what's going on, like this thing about the two mountains and the Samaritans. But you really can see in the text where her true loves lay. She was worshiping at the altar of relationships, wasn't she? I mean, she's been married 5 times. She's now living with a man who's not her husband. Here's a woman who throughout her adult life has been seeking to slake her thirst at the broken cistern of human relationships. That's worship. That's what it means to worship. To worship is to try to satisfy this deep soul thirst that we have. And we either satisfy that thirst in God or we seek to satisfy it in something else. But make no mistake, you are thirsty and you're worshiping somewhere. The question is where? David Foster Wallace was an American author and novelist who is now fairly well known because of a commencement address he gave at Kenyon College in 2005. It was just about a year later when he took his own life. He was not a Christian, but because of the tragic end of his life, the words that he said at Kenyon College are very poignant. Here's Wallace. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure. and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't hit somewhere. So we all worship something. We either worship the true and the living God, or we are currently worshiping something that's eating us alive. You see, we're all in a pursuit. We're all in a pursuit of the divine. We're all in the pursuit of transcendence. We're all in the pursuit of beauty. We're all in the pursuit of something that will satisfy this deep soul thirst. And the question is, what are you worshiping? But there's another pursuit I want you to see in this passage, and that is the divine pursuit. In verse 23, the Father seeks worshipers. God is on a pursuit. And he's on a pursuit of people to worship him. Tozer, again, said, before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. This is a wonderful ray of hope for idolatrous hearts. Though we tend to worship at the broken cisterns of this world, the Father is seeking people to worship him. And in so doing, he is leading us to our soul's rest. Tozer wrote this book, The Pursuit of God. Then he wrote another book called The Divine Conquest. And it's like the book in reverse. It's like the first book in reverse. The Pursuit of God is about man's pursuit of fellowship with God himself. The Divine Conquest is about God's pursuit of man. The Father is seeking worshipers. He's in pursuit of his own glory, the radiance and splendor of his worth in the hearts of his people. Now, when you hear a statement like that, which we could take time to back up from dozens and dozens of texts, but I won't. But you hear a statement like that, and you might think, well, that just sounds like God's a megalomaniac. A God who wants worship. He wants fame. He wants to be praised. It sounds selfish. If anybody else did that, it'd be selfish. If I wanted you to praise me, right? In those moments when I do want you to praise me, I want good sermon, pastor, you know. That's egocentric, right? Don't say that today. That's egocentric when you want to be praised, but why is it not egocentric for God? Well, for one thing, God is the most glorious being in the universe. And for any other being to be praised would be idolatry on the part of God. But it's also not selfish, it's not egocentric, because in so seeking his praise, God is at the same time seeking your joy and mine. I learned this from John Piper. There's another book I read 19 years ago now, Desiring God, where Piper said, God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise. For God, praise is the sweet echo of his own excellence in the hearts of his people. For us, praise is the summit of satisfaction that comes from living in fellowship with God. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. And therefore, for God to pursue glory in your heart, in your life, and in mine is not unloving. It's the most gracious, loving thing you can do. The Father seeks worshipers. And in so doing, he is seeking our own joy and satisfaction. So the pursuit of worship. We all worship something. What are we worshiping? God is pursuing you this morning so that you will worship him. But then how do we worship? What is the way of worship? That's the second point. The way of worship. And this is where we need a little bit of background to grasp the conversation between Jesus and this woman. She brings up these mountains. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say we should worship on this mountain. Which mountain is it, Jesus? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, that's almost comical. When you read that, Jesus tells her like her whole life story in two sentences. And she's like, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, just blows her mind, right? And so she has a question. I mean, it's interesting. You have conversations with people This happens to me. People find out I'm a preacher, and all of a sudden, the conversation turns to spiritual things. And sometimes you could tell they're kind of trying to impress, not clean up their language, and it's really interesting. So this woman's doing something like that. But what's the point? Like, why is she bringing this up? We've got to understand just a little bit about the background. The Samaritans were the people who descended from the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember Israel in the Old Testament? One time it was a united kingdom under David and Solomon. Then it divided. It divided into the northern and the southern. The Davidic line of kings was in the southern kingdom. And in the northern was a different line of kings who were by and large pagan kings, idolaters. Jeroboam, who set up the two golden calves for people to worship. Well, one of those kings, King Omri, named the new capital of the northern kingdom Samaria. And so that's where the Samaritans came from. In 722 BC, the Assyrians captured Samaria and they deported all the Israelites of substance. They settled the land with foreigners, quoting D.A. Carson here. The foreigners then intermarried with the surviving Israelites, adhered to some form of their ancient religion. Then after the exile, Jews returning to their homeland, the remains of the southern kingdom viewed the Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted with various unacceptable elements. So the Jews who were pure blood looked down on the Samaritans because they were racially mixed. They were only partially Jew. They had intermarried with the foreigners. Their worship was different. 400 BC, they erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. So Judah had their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own temple. That temple was destroyed in the second century, but there were still shrines around the mountain where the Samaritans would go worship. And so the woman raises this question. Our father said, worship at this mountain. And you say, worship at this mountain. Which one is it? And in Jesus' answer, he says more about worship that we could possibly grasp in one short message. But I'm going to try here to break it down. Jesus' answer to her, I think, shows us three crucial insights about the way of worship, how we are to worship God. Let me give them to you. Number one, he shows us that worship is a response to God's revelation. Look at verse 22. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now I'm going to come back to what he says in verses 20, 21, where he responds to the question about the mountain. But just notice here that he actually sides with the Jews. He says, you worship what you don't know. We do know what we worship. He's speaking as a Jewish man. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. And then he goes on to talk about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. You know what Jesus is telling us here? He's telling us that the history of God's revelation of himself to his people throughout the Old Testament was important. And it mattered. And it set the stage. It defined how worship was to be done. People were to worship in response to God's revelation. The Samaritans you received only recognized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as canon. They didn't recognize the rest of the writings or the prophets. Jesus does, quotes from them often, and Jesus essentially is saying, you don't know what you worship, you don't have the revelation, this comes through God's history, his work with the Jewish people. Now here's the point you've got to get, truth matters, truth matters. We don't get to just worship any old way we want. Listen, you can only have a genuine relationship with someone if they know you for who you are and you know them for who they are. Have you ever been in a conversation where someone has not actually gotten to know you and the conversation ends up being kind of one-sided and they're making all kinds of assumptions about what you think and what you believe and what you like and how you are, and a barrier goes up in the conversation. This has happened to me dozens of times. Barrier goes up in the conversation. And you just kind of realize, this person doesn't know me. This isn't really a real two-way relationship. Because you can't have a relationship with someone unless you relate to them as they are, not how you want them to be. We can't assume to know God any more than we can assume to know another person. A person has to reveal themselves to us. God has to reveal himself to us. There's a little story that circulates among preachers of a little boy with crayons. He's on the floor. He's drawing a picture. He's intent on the picture. His dad comes in and says, "Son, what are you drawing?" He doesn't even look up. He says, "I'm drawing God." The dad is a little bit disturbed by this. He says, "Well, son, we don't know what God looks like." And the little boy says, "We will when I'm done with my picture." Well, that's exactly the way a lot of people think about worship. We worship a God that we construct out of our own imagination, a God that we make in our own image. And Jesus is saying here that true worship must be worship that is in truth. It's worship that is in response to God's revelation of himself. This is why we need the Bible. This is why we need the scriptures. It's why supremely we need God's self-revelation in Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. You don't know God unless you know God as he's revealed himself to us. So worship is a response to God's revelation. That's first. Secondly, worship is redefined by the Son's exaltation. Look at verses 21, 22. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," underline that, "when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." The key phrases there are the phrases about the hour. The hour is coming. The hour is coming and is now here. I've mentioned this before in this series, but this phrase about the hour is a key phrase. That's a key word in the Gospel of John that pretty consistently refers to that moment in time when the Son is crucified and in that crucifixion is exalted, and it brings about a radical shift in redemptive history. So you can see this in John chapter 12. This is just preceding the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice speaks from heaven. A few verses later, verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here's the clue. The hour is the hour of Jesus' crucifixion, when he's lifted up. And when he's lifted up on the cross, he's lifted up in a twofold sense. He's lifted up in crucifixion and he is lifted up in exaltation. And in the power of that crucified exaltation, the Son draws all people to himself. In John chapter 12, that all people is very clearly not just Jews, but Greeks who have come looking for Jesus. It's a shift in redemptive history. At one time, God's focus was on the nation of Israel with the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. That shift goes global. That focus goes global. There's a shift from Israel to the world. And that's why there's a focus in the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John chapter 3. And at the end of this passage in John chapter 4, which we'll see next week, they called him the Savior of the world. Because it's not just for Jews, it's for Samaritans, you see. It's for Gentiles. This is the only reason why we're actually in this room. Is because this shift happened and the gospel of God's saving love and grace went out to you and I. And it shows us that the way of worship, the way to worship God is through Jesus. It's through Jesus. It's through the Son. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the third point. Worship is not only our response to God's revelation. Worship is not only redefined by the Son's exaltation, but number three, worship is empowered by the regenerating Spirit. Notice the emphasis on Spirit in this passage. Verse 22, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, I think the reference of worshiping in spirit here means worshiping in our spirit so that our spirits are engaged. But the only way that's possible, according to John chapter 3, is if we are born of the Spirit. Because Jesus had said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now step back here for just a minute, and what I want you to see here is there is a Trinitarian focus to worship in this passage. The Father is seeking worshipers. The way to worship is opened through the crucifixion, the exaltation of the Son, and we are empowered for worship by the Holy Spirit, through whom our spirits are made alive. That's why Paul can give basically his definition of a true Christian in Philippians chapter 3 and describe them as those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Or why Paul will say in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 18, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what is the way to worship? The way to worship is to worship the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you worship. And it's the only way to truly worship. God is a spirit. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. This is what God has revealed. Now, thirdly, the power of worship. The power of worship. And for just a few minutes, I just want you to think about why. Why worship? Okay? This is the so what question. Okay? A lot of theology and background and history the last 10 minutes. Here's the so what question. Why should you care? Why does it matter whether you worship God or not? Why does it matter whether we worship God or not? Why does it matter whether we worship in this particular way or not? What's the significance of all this? And I want you to see that worship is powerfully life-transforming. And I want you to see it in three ways here in this passage. Number one, worship satisfies our thirst. That's first. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. I mean, she came to get water at this well, and she is so entranced with Jesus, who she discovers is the Messiah, that she leaves the well and she leaves her water jar behind. I don't think it's too much to see that as symbolic. That here's a woman who has finally found the answer. She's finally found the answer. Her quest for joy has finally been met in Jesus Christ. We sang the hymn last week from St. Bernard of Clairvaux. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, thirst our souls from thee to fill. Worship satisfies. And if you don't feel any desire for satisfaction in God this morning, here's how you can pray. You can use A.W. Tozer's prayer, which is in the bulletin. I won't read it. You can read it later. But essentially, he's saying, God, give me the desire to desire you. Create the desires. Reorient my thirst and turn it towards yourself. Worship satisfies. And you and I will never know the deep joy in rest and peace of a satisfied soul until we find it in God. Number two, worship transforms our lives. The woman's life was changed, and it was changed by this encounter with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And worship changes us. When we worship God, we see beauty that is transcendent and is transforming. When we worship God, we go outside of ourselves and we behold his glory. And do you remember what Paul said about beholding the glory of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3? He says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. There's something about beholding the glory of God that changes you. It changes you. And I told you, I've been reading this Tozer book this week, several Tozer books really, read the biography, and I feel convicted. I feel convicted. I do pretty good with Bible study. I do good with reading and study and those kinds of things. But I felt convicted of just the lack of personal worship. It's not that it's never there, but it's not there as much as it could be and should be. And it's not just a guilt thing. It's not like slap the pastor on the hand and start worshiping now. It's not that. It's part of it is I just feel jealous. I want a relationship with God like that. I want a relationship with God like this man had. I want to know him. I want to know him. And I want my life to be changed as a result. Have you ever heard of Blaise Pascal? Blaise Pascal was one of the most brilliant men of the 17th century. He was a philosopher. He was a mathematician. Just brilliant, brilliant guy. And when he died, the people, I guess, who were preparing him for burial found a little note that had been sewn into his clothes. He didn't intend anybody to read this. Never published it in his lifetime. It was a note he sewed into his own clothes, and it was just an experience of God that he wrote down. And the way it's written, like this is really amazing. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm not putting this on the screen because I want you to hear it and just feel the effect of these words. The way it's written, it's almost like a stream of consciousness, like what he was experiencing and trying to get down on paper. Listen to what he said. This is amazing. From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30. That's 2 hours. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of philosophers and scholars. This is written by a philosopher. Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, thy God shall be my God. The world forgotten in everything except God. He can only be found by the ways taught in the Gospels. Greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world had not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. My God, wilt thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I have cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. He can only be kept by the ways taught in the gospel. Sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ and my director. Everlasting joy in return for one day's effort on earth. I will not forget thy word. Amen. Don't you want that? To know God and to emerge from his presence different, different, changed. Worship changes you. And then number three, worship propels us outward in mission. Look at verses 29 and 30. Well, 28 through 30. So the woman left her water jar, went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And we'll see this next week. There's a revival in Samaria. All these people coming to Jesus. You know why? Because a woman who had been seeking her soul's joy in relationships finally found it in the relationship to beat all relationships. She found it in Christ, and she went and told people. She went and told people. And notice the order here. The worship, the experience of God comes first, and that sends her out. That sends her out. The witness follows the worship. Now again, I'm going to quote Tozer one more time. I'm close to the end here. In one of Tozer's books, Whatever Happened to Worship, Tozer just lamented that churches were run by people who didn't worship. He just lamented it. These people who didn't worship, they're making all the decisions for the church, but they don't pray. They don't worship. And he said, practically every great deed done in the church of Christ, all the way back to the Apostle Paul, was done by people blazing with the radiant worship of their God. And then he starts talking church history. The hospitals that are built, the missions, the revivals, the evangelism. It's all done by people who worshiped. And I read that and I just thought, does that describe us? Are we blazing with the radiant worship of our God? I want to be people like that. And it's really only as we get that right that the evangelism will become more effective. Now, understand, this is no critique of our worship team, who are wonderful, and the quality of our worship here. I'm talking about what's going on in our hearts, okay? But my question is this, could it be that the weakness of our worship is due to the poverty of our worship? Could it be that the weakness of our witness is due to the poverty of our worship? Let me conclude in this way. Years ago, I read this statement. I think about it every so often. Francis de Sales, who said, "Since, O my soul, thou art capable of God, woe to thee if thou content thyself with anything less than God." Are you content this morning? Are you content with less than God? If so, let me invite you to do what I'm doing, is repenting. Let's repent. Let's recognize that there's something for us that is greater than what we've experienced so far. Something greater for us as individuals, something greater for us as a church. There is a pressing into the presence of God that is greater than what we have known so far, however great of experiences we've had. Let's recognize that. Let's recognize that God is worthy of that. God is worthy of that. That's the main reason we should be concerned. The God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, your maker, your redeemer, and your judge. The one who made you for himself wants you. He wants you. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to praise him. But in your heart of hearts, it is the thing you were made for. And whether you know it deep in your bones this morning or not, you want it. You want it. It's what you've been thirsting for all your long life. So come to the fountain and let's drink. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the amazing condescension of your Son, that he would humble himself, take on human flesh, human nature, be obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that you would be glorified and so that we would be saved and our hearts could be satisfied in you. Forgive us, Father, for our neglect. Whatever other sins we need to repent of this morning, perhaps neglect is the greatest. That we've neglected you. We've forsaken you, the fountain of living waters. We've tried everything else. And we're not satisfied. We're not really deeply joyful and happy. And to whatever degree there's misery in our lives, it's somehow connected to this neglect of you, our greatest joy. And so we repent this morning. We ask you to create in us desires for you. We ask you to order our desires, order our loves, order our affections. We ask you to incline our hearts towards you, to tune our hearts, to sing your praise. We ask you to work in us what is pleasing in your sight. We can't change ourselves, God. We are helpless to change the inner dynamics of our own hearts. All we can do is set ourselves before you and open our hands and let go of whatever we're holding on to and say, God, please change me. And so we do that right now. As we come to the table, we come with open hearts. We come with open hands. We come to worship. We come to receive strength and grace and mercy and help from Christ crucified and resurrected and exalted for us. And as we take the bread and take the juice, we do so in faith, laying hold of Christ himself, the bread of life, the fountain of living waters. Satisfy our hungers. Quench our thirst. Draw near to us, God. Change us, and may we leave this place different than we were when we arrived. And may this week be different for us, marked by occasional times of worship and solitude, and by an ongoing, continuous, constant practice of the presence of God day by day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.